You're listening to Episode 7 of the Synchronicity Podcast. Today's text is John 6. Greetings, everyone, and welcome to the podcast. My name is Matt. Our email is synchronicity.podcast@gmail.com. Synchronicity is spelled SYNCHRONICITY. We also Twitter at SyncPod if you'd like to follow us. Just log on to Twitter and indicate you want to follow SyncPod. We give regular updates usually on how things stand in terms of the next podcast that's due up, and occasionally make a few other comments there. I want to start the podcast today by talking about another podcast, actually, that I was listening to the other day. There was a discussion that was going on in this podcast about the kinds of things that people can and cannot say in our country. Because there was somebody who had been in the news recently who had been basically advocating the violent overthrow of the American government, at least in very broad, kind of overly exaggerated terms. And there was a discussion about, can you do that or not? Can you actually advocate the overthrow of the American government? And during the day, I'm an attorney, and so I'm kind of interested in subjects like this whenever they come up. But there was something in particular that really caught my attention about this conversation. And that is that there was no mention among any of the participants in the podcast, all of whom I am going to guess are under 35 years old. And there was no mention by any of the participants about this group of people that in our country we usually call the Founding Fathers. And that fascinated me because I know that 20, 25, 30 years ago, this would have been a very important element to integrate into this discussion, some kind of talk about how the Founding Fathers set up the Constitution and why they set up the Constitution. And the reason for that is because to some people, the story of our country and kind of how it was founded is a very important story to them. And so to know that there were this group of people and they decided to kind of cast off Britain as a colonizing force and take control of their own destiny, and that they decided to form a certain kind of government, and that they fought a war to do that, and that people died for the cause of that war, and that we have kind of our way of government today as a result of the sacrifices that they made, that story weaves its way in even to the present as we talk about the kind of rights that Americans ought or ought not to possess, or at least it used to. But that story, for various reasons, I think seemed to be lost on the people who were doing this podcast. I don't think it's because they don't know the story, but it's because that story isn't as integral to them as it is maybe to other Americans. And so they had different ways of casting and framing the issue. And my point here really isn't to get into the details of constitutional rights to advocate the violent overthrow of the government, but it is to point out the way that our own stories and our own issues and the way we tend to want to deal with the problems that we have that are right in front of us, those stories are influenced by older stories. And a good cohesive culture will also often have a certain set of stories that they like to tell and that they like to integrate into the stories that they're telling in the present, much in the same way as when we have a discussion about whether our story is going to allow a certain kind of speech, we integrate into it sometimes stories about other people from other times. And of course, the Founding Fathers story is not the only story that's floating around out there among people that live in North America. Some people tell a much different story. They talk about how they once lived here in peace and in a much different kind of condition, and about how then people from Europe came along and displaced them from that and cheated them out of things that had belonged to them and to their ancestors for centuries, and how their people just kind of have dwindled since then down to almost nothing. And to them, there's a really sad story that I think informs almost everything that goes on in their lives. I was once a part of a great nation, a great people, and now we're just barely an echo of what we were before. And that defines who I am and the kind of conversations that I have with people even today. And then, of course, there's another set of people who have a story about how they lived in another place on another continent in freedom, and then their ancestors were taken and they were brought into slavery. And they lived in slavery for many years, and yeah, now legally they have rights that their ancestors didn't have, but they're still trying to completely separate themselves from all the shackles and all the stereotypes that resulted from that. And they have a whole nother set of stories, and their own personal stories are integrated with those stories that come from their background. And I say this only to point out that in our lives today, even now, we are heavily influenced by the kinds of stories that permeate our culture. And when we lose one set of stories, we give up another. And cultures often fight and war and battle with each other because at their heart, they just have different stories that they're telling about themselves. And they're fighting to get toward a different kind of ending maybe than somebody else is to that story. I think a lot of conflict within politics can be explained that way. And I really ultimately say that because I want you to understand that when you pick up your Bible and you read it, particularly when you read a text like John chapter 6, which is what we're going to study today, what you're really reading about is not just the story that you see on the surface, but you're reading stories about people who have stories. So the people who wrote this fourth gospel that's in the Bible, they're not just telling one story. They're telling their own story within other bigger stories. And the stories that they're telling here, they're constantly interpreting in light of the things that shape their culture, in light of the older and more ancient stories that shape their culture. So John 6 has new stories in it, but it also has it's also being influenced by stories that are being told from much more ancient times, even from when this book was written. And I want to mention three of those stories very quickly before we get into the text. I want to mention three stories. Two of them, I think, are influencing these texts. One of them, as we'll talk about later, it really is not. One of those stories is the story of the Exodus, which we've already talked about in some of our other podcasts. The story of the Exodus is a story of slavery, not unlike the one that I told a moment ago that I think influences a large portion of the people that live within our culture. It's a story about a great, proud people who were brought into and lived in slavery to Egypt. And there's a person, according to this story, that was picked out by God, handpicked by God to be the one to lead them out of Egypt. His name was Moses. And Moses was called by God when he went up onto a mountain and he saw what we think about today as a burning bush. And in that burning bush, God introduces himself to Moses. And when Moses asks God, what is your name? What name should I give to the Pharaoh when I go and ask him to free your people? The name he gives him is the name I Am. And so Moses takes this message from this God that calls himself I Am. He takes this message down to Pharaoh. There's a very long story that involves plagues that come on Egypt, and the Pharaoh refuses to release God's people, regardless of how rough things get. And so eventually God says, well, I'm going to destroy every firstborn in the land. But there is one group of firstborns that I won't destroy if you follow certain instructions that I give you. And there was a meal that they ate the night before they left, the night before they became free, that was called the Passover meal. And it was during the same night where God passed over the firstborn that were a part of his people, but he brought death to the firstborn that were a part of the oppressors of his people. And so there's a meal that they shared together called the Passover that continued to be celebrated, that became a part of their story over many, many years. But then also a part of this story comes after they leave Egypt. They're forced to flee, and at one point it looks like they're trapped by the Egyptian army against a large body of water, and God parts those waters and they cross through the water. So they have a Passover. They're called by the I Am. They have this Passover. Then they cross over water. And then even after that, they're promised to have a home. And in the meantime, they're forced to wander through the wilderness, and they don't have much food, and so God gives them food that comes from heaven, and that food is called manna. And they're forced to be utterly dependent on God then to get through their journey, as he provides them just daily bread, daily manna for their survival. But even then they grumble and they complain, and they still don't have an ultimate willingness to follow God, and they start talking about they start having desires to follow other gods. And because of those desires and because of that grumbling, the first generation that came out of Egypt never actually entered into this home that God had promised for them. So they're called by the I Am, they share the Passover, they cross over water, they are fed manna in the wilderness, and yet they still grumble and they die. That is a story that was very important to these people, that defined who they were. And then there's another story that is equally important that we'll talk about more later. It involves King David. And then there's finally a third story that was kind of getting its start around the world at the time, that we'll talk about at the very end of the podcast. It's a very different story told by a person from a different culture. His name was Plato. He was a philosopher. And we'll talk about how his story continues to influence us when we get to the end of the podcast. But keeping in mind this Exodus story, I think we are now ready to launch into our text today, which is John chapter 6. Alright, John chapter 6, and I think I mentioned this at least a couple of times on the podcast up to this point. If you are out running or driving or doing something where you can't open a Bible, or if you're just not inclined to at the moment, maybe you're sitting at work or just trying to listen while you're relaxing at home or doing other things at home, don't worry about it. I'm going to do my best here, and I have been doing my best to give you a pretty good feel for what's going on in the text without you having to look at it. John chapter 6 kind of gives us whiplash again. John 5 had Jesus in Jerusalem, and now Jesus has gone to another area, another region called the Galilee. And there's a great sea there that is called the Sea of Galilee. And we're told at the very beginning of this text that a large crowd is following Jesus because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. Now, if you've been listening up to this point, you know that people following Jesus because of his signs, that's a bad sign. So people following because of signs is a bad sign in and of itself, because they aren't really trying to understand who Jesus is and what he's about. And we can develop that theme considerably more as we move through the text. But we're immediately told something very negative. He has a big crowd, but they're just following him because of the signs that he has that he's been doing. So it says Jesus goes to a mountain and he sits down there, and his disciples, some of his closer followers, are there with him. And then we are told, verse 4, this is a key, I think, to interpreting John 6. We're told that the Passover, the festival of the Jews, is near. And of course, what we're about to be told here is a story about a feeding. And so we're told immediately we are intended to think of what Jesus is about to do as being something like a Passover meal. Calling back again to this story within the story, the ancient story that informs this story in John 6. And so Jesus looks up and he sees a large crowd and they're coming toward him. And he turns to one of his disciples named Philip. He says, Philip, where are we going to buy bread for these people to eat? And then immediately the writers of this gospel say, now he really did this to test Philip. Jesus knew what he was going to do, but he did it to test Philip. And so Philip says, well, 6 months' wages isn't going to buy enough bread for each of them to get even a little bit. So we're looking at a number of people that it's going to, just imagine what it takes you to earn in 6 months, and imagine having to spend that much money to feed a crowd, and how overwhelmed you would feel if you were responsible for that. And so so he asked this question of Philip. Philip says, oh, there's not enough bread. We couldn't buy enough bread to take care of this. And another one of Jesus' disciples, who is named Andrew, says, well, you know, there's a boy here, and he has five barley loaves and two fish, but what are they among so many people? And very famous story here. Jesus says, well, let's make the people sit down, and there's a lot of grass there, so everybody sits down, and they're saying they're counting about 5,000 people. And then it says Jesus takes the loaves that come from this boy, and when he gives thanks, he distributes them to those that are seated, and then he does the same with the fish, and it says everybody had as much as they wanted. So just kind of a miracle with very little comments on it. Just they start out with very little, and then Jesus feeds, and then everybody has all they want. And it says, when they were satisfied, he told his disciples, let's gather up all the fragments and let's make sure that nothing is lost. And so everybody ran around, they gathered up the fragments of the five barley loaves left by those who were eaten, and they ended up filling 12 baskets. And then it says, the people saw this sign and they began to say, this indeed is the prophet who has come into the world. People still responding to the signs. They've eaten the Passover with Jesus. They have been filled, but they are only responding to signs. And then we're told, when Jesus realizes that they're about to come and take him by force to make him king, he runs away. He withdraws into the mountain by himself where people can't find him. So Jesus is indeed going to be something called a Christ. He is indeed going to be, and is even at this point, God's Messiah. But he is not going to become a king according to the terms that are dictated by the people. He's going to become a different sort of king. So there's one miracle story. A miracle story about a Passover feeding, about God's abundant grace and the way it overflows. This story, incidentally, is, I believe, the only miracle story that you will find in every single gospel, in every single account of the life of Jesus, aside, of course, from the resurrection, which is also revealed in all four books. But the only miracle story you see every time, and this is almost certainly one of the most, if not the most, common story that was circulating around during the years after Jesus, about it was being told again and again and again, just because we hear about it so often. Now, we get immediately to another miracle story after this. It says, evening comes, and his disciples go down to the sea, and they get in a boat, and they start across the sea to a city that's on the other side of the sea called Capernaum. And it says it's dark, and the sea is rough, and it becomes strong, and the wind begins to blow, and it says they row about 3 miles, 3 or 4 miles. And then they see Jesus walking on the sea. Another very famous miracle of Jesus here. He's walking on the sea, coming near the boat. And they're terrified. Terrified because of what they see on the sea walking toward them, and terrified because of the strong wind that is blowing at them. But Jesus says something to them then. He calls out to them as he is approaching them. And some translations just say, "Don't be afraid, it's me," but that doesn't do any justice at all to Jesus' words here. Because what we're encountering here is another wordplay from John. The first thing that Jesus speaks as he calls out to these terrified disciples that are trying to row their way across the water, the words are, "I am. Do not be afraid." So, we have a feeding on the Passover, we have a crossing over of water, and the person who makes the crossing over of water possible is I am. Because the next thing that happens is, they want to take Jesus into the boat, but instead, immediately, just kind of snap, flash, the boat reaches the land toward where they are going. So, the water is crossed. The I am makes it possible for them to cross the water. The meal has been eaten, the Passover meal. And now on the other side of the water, we continue to tell the story within the story within the story that John tends to want to do. We're told the next day the crowd wakes up, and they stayed on the other side of the sea. Jesus went across, the disciples went across, but they stayed, and it was a little bit of a mystery for them because they know Jesus hadn't gotten into the boat with the disciples, and they can't find Jesus. But eventually some boats come along, and they're able to get into the boats, and they follow Jesus, or they follow the disciples across to Capernaum, I guess thinking that maybe Jesus is going to eventually have caught up with his disciples somehow or other. And then they do. They find Jesus on the other side of the lake, and they begin to ask him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus has kind of a harsh answer to this. He says, "You know, you're looking for me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Now, understand what he's saying here. Well, let's go back to this point of what is a sign. A sign is something that points to something else. We don't celebrate the sign in and of itself, but we use the sign to look for the thing that really has meaning. And what Jesus is saying here is, "You don't understand. These things I'm doing, they're signs. They're pointing to something that's important, but you're only here because I filled you with bread before, and you want to be filled with bread again." And he goes on to say, "Don't work for food that perishes, but for food that endures, for this thing that he calls eternal life, this ongoing life of God that's always present. Work for food that lets you enter into that kind of life that I can give you." And then they say to him, "Okay, well, what must we do to perform the works of God?" And this is so typical of the way human beings can be. It's fill me up, give me something to work, give me something to do, do something that makes me worthy, and then, you know, give me my reward. And so they put it in terms of work. What can we do to do the work of God? But Jesus doesn't give them work. He says, "This is the work of God. Believe in him who he has sent." Jesus is once again saying, pay attention to the character of the person that these signs are speaking to. Invest yourself in that. Rather than focusing on the work of God, invest yourself in understanding who I am and in what I am about. So then they say, "Well, okay, give us a sign then so that we can believe in you." And then they, after they ate yesterday, they say, "Our ancestors, you know, they ate manna in the wilderness. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus says, you know, it really wasn't Moses that gave the bread from heaven. It was my Father who is giving you now true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, let's go back to our story within a story here. Remember, they have the Passover meal. They cross over water. They go into the wilderness, and then they are fed bread. They've just referenced the story in which they were fed bread, and Jesus says, I am the bread. I have come down from heaven. I am the one that gives life. I am this bread. And then they say to him, sir, give me this bread always then. And Jesus repeats again, I am the bread of life. If you come to me, you won't be hungry. If you believe in me, you won't be thirsty. Those of you who listened to the podcast about the Samaritan woman remember him saying something very similar to her. And then Jesus moves into this way of speaking that is sometimes called a chiasm, because it kind of moves in a circle. He begins by making a point, and then he ends by making the same point, but then there are ideas that get introduced and repeated in the middle. So it feels very much like a circle. I'll read what he says to you right now. I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Okay, so you see me, I'm here, I'm in front of you, but you don't get who I am, he says. You've seen me, and yet you don't believe. Everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and anyone who comes to me I will never drive away. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This indeed is the will of my Father, that all who see the Son and believe in him may have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. So he moves in full circles from the idea of seeing and believing to the idea that God is calling certain people, to the idea that he came down from heaven, back to the idea that God is calling certain people, back around full circle to the idea that those who see me will believe. You get dizzy sometimes, don't you, when you hear these words that come out of John, and yet there's so much power and beauty and almost kind of a poetic sense to them. And then verse 41, we're told the Jews, that's often a reference, a shorthand for the Jewish leaders, it says they began to complain. So here we go, story within a story again, right? The bread comes and the bread is there and the bread is in front of them, this time in the form of Jesus, and they complain. Because he said, I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven. And they say, isn't this Jesus? He's the son of Joseph. We know his father and mother. How can he say that he came down from heaven? And Jesus replies, don't complain among yourselves. No one can come to me unless they're drawn by the Father who sent me, and I'm going to raise that person up at the last day, he says again. And then he says, it's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learn from the Father will come from me. It's almost like he's saying, don't complain, because only people who get it are going to be the ones who come to me, and you don't get it. So stop complaining and just allow those who do get it to come to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who's come from God. He's seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, just continuing to move in these circles, if you believe, you have eternal life. I'm the bread of life. He says, your ancestors, they ate manna in the wilderness, but they died because they didn't embrace God and the gift of God the way that they should have. So they died. But this is the kind of bread that you're getting now, that if you eat of it, you don't die. So eat of this bread. Eat of this bread, he says, and live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. So now things are getting really, really, really strange here, I would expect, for the people that are listening to Jesus, because now he said, not only is God giving you bread, but you need to understand the bread is my flesh. And so then the Jews, again, these Jewish leaders, are disputing among themselves, saying, how can he give us his flesh to eat? I mean, that's not even considered kosher to them. It's against all their rules and regulations. And he just pushes the point even further. He says, very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up to the last day. For my flesh is the true food. My blood is the true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Wow, this has become pretty difficult all of a sudden to hear. Not only that Jesus is somehow metaphorically bread, but now in being invited to eat his flesh and drink his blood, this cannibalistic, almost vampiristic thing, saying, you have to let me abide in you, and I have to, you have to come and abide in me in this way, is pretty difficult, I think, even for people today to read, maybe more so for people to read today than back then. But there's another really important story that I told you about, the second story involving David, that I think at this stage would be really informative for us. There's a story that is told about David while he was fleeing from his enemies, David the king of God's people, some many, many years after the time of Moses. David is made king of God's people, and he's fleeing from his enemies, and he's hiding in a cave. And while he's hiding in the cave, he and some of his comrades are present with him. He says, oh, that I wish I could drink some water from the well back home. I think we all know kind of what that feels like, to just be at a point of distress and just be out of your familiar surroundings and want something that's familiar to you. So, oh, for a cup of water from my home. And some of his comrades decide, well, we really care about David and we really love him. So guess what? Let's run off to David's home and let's sneak into the city and let's fight our way to the well and let's get a cup of water and let's bring it back to David. And just to show our loyalty and our affection and our love for him, let's bring him that water that he's longing for. So they do that. They go to David's hometown. They fight their way to the well. they draw the water out of the well. They fight their way back out. They bring the water to David. And when they put it in his hands, what does he do with it but stretch his arm out and turn the cup over and pour this water onto the ground? And he says, when he does that, pay attention to this, when he does that, he says, I cannot drink of this, because if I did, I would be drinking the blood of those who went and sacrificed themselves to give it. It's just not worth it to me, because drinking of this is like drinking of the blood of the people who made the sacrifice to get it. Now, skip back ahead to our story that is telling a story that may be telling yet another story here when it talks about drinking Jesus' blood. When Jesus talks about how you have to drink his blood, what he's saying is, you're going to have to do something that David refused to do. I'm going to make a sacrifice. My death is eventually going to occur, and you're going to have to benefit from that in some sense. So when Jesus talks about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, it's intended to invoke a very old story that has to do with benefiting from sacrifices that someone else made. You're going to have to benefit from a sacrifice that I'm going to make. That's what Jesus is telling these people that are around him. But he's also making a reference, or at least the people who are writing this book are making a reference in this story to what today is often referred to as the Eucharist, this thing where Christians come together from time to time and they eat bread and they drink wine and talk about how it's the flesh and blood of Jesus, and they think back on a Passover meal that Jesus shared with his disciples in which he instituted this particular meal. And what the writers of this book say is that Jesus taught that when you eat and drink my blood, you abide in me, and I abide in you. So there's a story here about coming to abide in Jesus, not just accepting the gifts that he gives, but coming to abide in Jesus. There is a writer, a Christian writer that I really like. His name is Richard Rohr, and he says something I think really informative about this concept. He says, anyone who knows about nutrition knows that you are what you eat. And so the medicine of the Christian people became eating the body and blood of Christ. Chew on this, drink this, and then you know who you are. You are the body of Christ. The Eucharist, this process by which Christians drink wine and eat bread, it says it's feeding you to yourself so that you will eventually know who you are, the body of Christ. Henceforth, the body of Christ is not just out there. It's in you. The transposition of the sacred has taken place from the bread to the person. That's really the whole point, he says. Christian rituals are for the sake of the reality of human sacraments. Christian rituals are for the sake of human transformation. The sacraments are for the sake of the people. They're not magical incantations for their own sake. When you consciously live in the power and dignity of the body of Christ, the Eucharist has done its full and wonderful work. I love what Father Richard Rohr says here, because he's saying what the writer of John is saying. In fact, he's interpreting what the writer of John is saying here. He's saying, you don't come to Jesus for blessing and benefit and bread. You come to Jesus so that you can understand who he is, so that you can internalize him, so that you can take him in, so that you can take on his character, so that you can become like who he is, because it's in his likeness, in becoming like him, in being absorbed into him and allowing him to be absorbed into you. It's in that that you find this eternal life, this life of God. So, moving on, he says, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. Jesus says, abide in me and live. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate and died. But the one who eats this bread, he says, will live forever. And at some point during this dialogue, we switched over to the synagogues at Capernaum, and Jesus has been teaching there. It says he said these things while he was teaching in the synagogues in this region called Capernaum. And when many of his disciples heard it, it says, they said, this teaching is difficult. Who can accept it? It's, I think, not for them a question of being offended by the imagery, but of being offended by the idea that we're supposed to invest so much of ourselves in this one person, in Jesus, to think of him as the gift of God, to allow him to sacrifice, to absorb ourselves in him, that is just too difficult to accept. But Jesus knows that they're complaining, and he says, does this offend you? What if you see me ascending to heaven where I was before? And then he says some very words that I think tend to get misinterpreted often. He says, it's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. And this is where I want to get to a third story that I think, ironically, is not a story that's being told here in John chapter 6. And this third story is a story that comes from a philosopher called Plato. Plato told many, many different stories that implemented this idea called dualism. One is the story of the forms. Some of you may have heard of this story before. In the story of the forms, Plato talked about people who sit in a cave and there's light behind them. And as they look on the wall of the cave, they can see their shadows. And they think that those shadows are real, but eventually they go back out into this real world. And they discover that the shadows weren't really real at all. They were just these projections, that there's this other reality that's out there that is really the thing that matters, that's different. And over time, people have kind of taken this story. You've been influenced by this story in millions of ways, whether you know it or not, whether it's even been told to you or not. You've been influenced by it because people have taken this story and they have created this philosophical concept that is called dualism. Now, dualism is this belief that we are not really one being, one thing. You are really two things. One is your body, and one is your spirit. And dualism says that these two things are completely inseparable, or that they are completely separable, that your spirit exists and kind of inhabits your body for a while, but eventually your body goes away and decays, and then your spirit goes on. And that's what he's trying to convey in this idea of the caves and the forms in the caves, is that we're just seeing kind of an illusion right now in our bodies. Our spirit needs to be set free from our bodies, and then we'll have kind of a true existence, just as pure spirits. Now, the curious thing about the Gospel of John is that it is not dualistic. The first people who believed in Jesus were not dualistic people. They believed in the flesh. In fact, the entire story of John, you read the first chapter, the entire story of John is about how the Word of God, this God who is Spirit, this Word became flesh. It's about Word dwelling in flesh. It's not about finding some way to separate Spirit from flesh, but it's about how can Spirit dwell in flesh and indeed continue in a kind of eternal life in which Spirit dwells in flesh. That's why, as we talked about last week, the idea of resurrection, it's not going to heaven after you die that John talks about in this book. It's the idea of resurrection. It's the idea that we can possess flesh one day that is incorruptible, that does not decay, and then we can have the perfect melding of spirit and flesh. Now, I make this point because I think it's very easy to misinterpret what Jesus says here when it says the flesh is useless, it's the spirit that gives life. Because we have to remember, this verse appears in the middle of a book that is all about spirit and flesh together. Spirit indwelling, flesh being a part of flesh. It is true flesh alone is useless. It is true that if you just eat bread that is physical bread, you eventually die. But what Jesus is advocating is here is not separation of spirit from flesh, as if that were even possible, but the indwelling of God's eternal spirit within human flesh. What he's telling you to look for is that kind of indwelling, the experience of that indwelling, and not something that just seeks to satisfy this flesh. And then Jesus says, to wind this story up, which is not a cheerful ending, by the way, he says, among you are some who do not believe. And he tells you, for this reason I've told you, no one can come to me unless it's granted by the Father. And he says, because of this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer went with him. And then Jesus asked the 12, his 12 followers, do you also wish to go away? And Peter answers him, Lord, where are we going to go? You're the one that has the words of eternal life. we come to and believe and know that you're the Holy One of God. So for the time being at least, Peter and these 12 disciples, they are kind of the symbols of the ones who are able to look beyond the signs and see that Jesus is, that there's a gift in Jesus that goes beyond the wine and the bread that he's creating. And then Jesus says, well, you know, even among you, the 12 whom I chose, one of you even is a devil. And chapter 6 concludes by saying he's speaking of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, for he, the one of the 12, he knows that Simon Iscariot is going to betray him. So a very sharp, difficult ending to a very long chapter, since that Jesus is offering something, but most people aren't getting it. They're settling it for less, and they're eventually wandering away. And that really kind of sets the stage for what's going to be the next section in the Gospel of John, which we will be coming to in the fall. But in the meantime, we'll have a few ideas to wrap up this podcast right after the break. So as we've been working our way through the Gospel of John, I hope this picture has been developing for you. First, the thesis of the book, which is that Jesus is a gift from God, and he is indeed God himself, and that he came to offer something, but it's not as simple as what you see on the surface, such that if you just look at what's on the surface with Jesus, you're going to miss it. You're not going to be absorbed into him. You're not going to take on his character. You'll miss the opportunity to enter into this life of God. And I think that people are forever trying to do this. They're trying to take Jesus and reduce him down to the surface, reduce him down to something that's simple, reduce him down to somebody who, died and rose again, and then, you just got to understand that part of it, and then you get him. You understand who he is. And John just doesn't let you get away with that. He forces you to have a hard look at Jesus. He forces you to understand that you have to dig below the surface to get this. And indeed, I would argue that a large part of what you see in all the Gospels is not a lot of teaching about live your life this way, live your life that way, do this, do that, but an invitation from Jesus to ask and seek and knock and look behind the surface and dig and seek out this life of God that's right in front of you, that's in the here and now. That the invitation isn't nearly so much, let me give you a list of things to do, as it is an invitation to pay attention to what's going on around you right now, to the people that are here, to the needs that are here, to the presence of God as it exists right here, right now. He's inviting us to be tuned into that. And in that process, you are absorbed, I think, into the nature of Jesus, as we've talked about in this text here today. And really what we're going to do next time is expand on that in some ways. We're going to go back, and what I hope to do is have a close look, not a close look, but a big, broad look at what's going on in the Bible. What really is the story of Scripture? And we'll spend a couple of podcasts on that in the month of July. This will be the last one for June. We'll do that for a couple of podcasts in the month of July to explore that idea. Maybe a third one we'll try to do. And then around August or September, we're going to jump back into John, and we're going to try to cover through the fall, chapters 7 through 12, at least leading up to the later part of the fall. In the meantime, I would be interested in getting MP3s or text emails from some of you about your thoughts on this question. What is the most puzzling thing you've ever encountered in the Bible? What are some pieces that you've pulled out of the Bible that you've just had really hard time fitting together with things that you've perhaps understood about the Bible before, been told by Christian leaders before? What have you really struggled with and puzzled with in there? Because we're really going to talk a lot about puzzling together the Bible, the puzzle of what it is, and how we can maybe piece the pieces of that puzzle together in a way that makes more sense than what they've made for you perhaps in the past. And if you have any other questions or comments, I'd love to get those as well. Anything relating to the podcast. Again, the email is synchronicity, synchronicity, podcast@gmail.com. Love to hear from you. We have some very exciting things that are planned that I'll be announcing as we move through the summer. We're going to be expanding things quite a bit here at Synchronicity, and I hope a lot of you will become a part of it as we do that. Thanks again to Q Music and Peace Love Production for the music that is used in this podcast. And until I'm broadcasting again, God bless and peace to everyone.